Our preaching passage today is Genesis 35 and 36. I'll be reading Genesis 35, 1 through 15. Also, at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school, make your way to your classrooms. Genesis 35, 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourself and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. As they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Allenbacheth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Padanaram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a great company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken to him, Bethel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So several weeks ago, I had the opportunity to travel to South Asia for about a week, which, of course, I was absent for a couple of weeks. That's where I was at. I ate some incredible food while I was there. I saw some beautiful parts of the world. From an airplane, I actually had the privilege of laying my eyes on Everest, which is really cool. It's predictably tall, white, and pointy. I went on a hike that felt like climbing Everest, but it was only 2,200 feet. So most impactful, though, of all that we saw during that time away, that I saw during that time away, was a particular afternoon and a visit to a statue of the Buddha. Statues of the Buddha are everywhere in that part of the world, but the one that we visited on that afternoon was particularly large. It stands about 150 feet high on a mountain, and it overlooks the valley beneath. Within the statue itself, there are 125,000 other statues of the Buddha. On the day of our visit, there happened to be a prayer ceremony taking place. We could hear, as we kind of walked up, we could hear the chanting taking place. Literally thousands of people gathered there, seated before the golden statue, all chanting in response to the leaders. All of them seeking. All of them hoping. All of them pleading and praying because they, like you and me, know something is wrong with the world. Cancer befalls them just like it befalls us. Friends betray them. Death comes to them. They know deep down that something is wrong, and even something is wrong with them. Perhaps most jarring alongside that was the beauty and the majesty of the scene. The day we visited, the sky was gorgeous, the sun was brilliant, the mountains and the trees around, beautiful valley below. All of that, according to Scripture, shouts about the God who made it. Yet in that place, there is virtually no one to interpret that beauty. For sure, there is no visible church there to announce the good news of a Christ that we confessed earlier in our service, who can bring about forgiveness of sins, who can bring about hope, who can bring about life everlasting, who can speak to a God who is not a lifeless idol, but who is the living God and who is the Savior of the world. That place, and we know all places, need a people who know the truth, who live out the truth, and who witness to truth. That's why Paul would say in Romans 10, 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? I want you to keep that larger, big picture, eternally significant reality in your mind as we look at the closing section in the main Jacob story this morning. There are lots of things that are happening. We read, Crystal read half of the text for us. There's still another half on the back, as well as a bunch of names there at the end of chapter 36. What I want you to see, though, among all of those many things that are happening, is a very simple point, which is this: God aims to have a people who know him so that others can know him. God aims to have a people who know him so that others can know him. Or the way I put it in the sermon title, God aims to have a holy nation, and that for the sake of the nations. That connection is explicit, I think, in our text this morning as we look at Genesis 35 and 36. So that's kind of our breakdown. You can see it there on your sermon notes. We're going to spend the lion's share of our time this morning talking about a holy nation. What does God want out of us? What is God aiming to do among us? How is God meaning to shake us out of any spiritual lethargy, out of any complacency, out of any laziness, out of any compromise with the world? And how does that then impact the nations? And so those two simple breakdowns, holy nation, sake of the nations, was begin in that first part. It's absolutely critical that we keep in mind the context. It's one of the reasons it's really valuable to work through books of the Bible, because chapter 34 absolutely impacts how we understand and how we feel chapter 35 in particular. If you'll remember, at the end of chapter 34, Jacob is at a very low spiritual moment. Obviously, the rape of Dinah was a full-scale tragedy, and no one, of course, experienced that tragedy in a greater, a more felt way than Dinah. She is the great victim. She is also a testimony to the truth that a lack of leadership simply allows for bad leadership. Lack of leadership allows for bad leadership. It allows for bad actors. It allows for bad things to happen to innocent people. God always grants authority. It's a good thing to keep in mind, by the way, this week. God grants authority not as a judgment. God grants authority to bless others. Jacob was, it seems, an absentee or an indifferent father when it comes to Dinah. Added to that, though, you had the murders that were perpetrated on behalf of Dinah by her full brothers, Simeon and Levi. We may say, finally, somebody is standing up. And yes, they do step into that gap, but they do so in all of the wrong ways. They massacre an entire city, and then beyond that, they plunder the women, the children, the property. And so they do not do justice. They do beyond justice. But as bad as all of that is, Jacob, at the very end of all of those tragedies, all that Jacob can muster as he is reflecting on everything that has happened, the rape of his daughter, the injustices that have taken place before his eyes, all of which he has been complicit in because of his cowardice, Jacob says at the end of that to his sons, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. The key words in that one short verse, verse 30 from chapter 34, the key words are me, my, and I. Jacob was not concerned about justice for his daughter or justice by his sons. He was concerned about trading partners. He's concerned about his balance sheet. He is concerned in the end about his own health. And that is what makes verse 1 just pop. Because if we were God, if you and I were God, and by the way, that is a terrible thought experiment. But if we were, if you were, how do you write the last chapters of Jacob's life? How do you respond to Jacob in a final way? You write him out, right? But the text says, verse 35, chapter 35, abruptly, really, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. In that low moment, quite apart from any prayer, any begging, any seeking, any pleading on the part of Jacob, out of the blue, if you will, God spoke to Jacob. He is under no obligation to do that, but he does, and he changes Jacob's life. What's remarkable is that God does not tell Jacob something new. Do you notice that? He tells him something actually kind of old. Way back in Genesis chapter 28, again, just tracking through the story of the life of Jacob. Way back in Genesis chapter 28, God had appeared to Jacob in a dream. He promised to, and Jacob, in response to that, promised to return there and to worship God at Bethel. Remember the stone on which Jacob laid his head that night? It was a tangible reminder. He had stolen the birthright and the blessing from Esau, and now he is on the run. All he has to lay his head upon is a hard stone. It's a tangible reminder of the rock bottom reality which Jacob was facing at that particular moment. And God appears to him and says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending from heaven. Changed Jacob's life. And Jacob, in response to that, said, well, if when I go out and when I come back in, I am going to come back to this very spot, and I am, and this stone upon which I am laying my head right now, it will one day become a pillar. I will worship God in Bethel. But here he is still in Shechem. And the reader wonders, we rightly wonder, why didn't you get there, Jacob? You've had ample opportunity to fulfill that vow, but what had happened is what so often happens in your life, what so often happens in our lives. We get fired up about Jesus. We come to Jesus. We're going to, you know, everything is before us. We're going to obey the Lord. And then the siren sound, songs of prosperity, of comfort, of prominence that capture our hearts. Jacob was good there. But God is better. God is good. And so he gives Jacob this reminder to do what he knew all along to do. And I'm just going to kind of stop here for just in terms of just immediate relevance, immediate application. So much of our reading the word, singing the word, seeing the word, listing the word is hearing what we already know to do. That is, that we're not looking, you should not be looking for, you know, is there finally some Christian author who is going to crack the code and figure out what we should do to follow Jesus? God has told us in his word. We speak about the word of God as being sufficient. It is enough. We hear the word over and over. That's what God means. That's how God means to change us over and over. Thursday was Reformation Day. Some people call it Halloween. And so that gives me a license then, I think, to use one of my favorite Martin Luther quotes. I don't think he even said it, but that's a lot of the quotes of Luther. But he did, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, say something very, very similar. And so legend has it that a church member once asked Martin Luther, why do you preach the gospel to us week after week? Answer, because week after week you forget it. Now I know that you don't forget everything that I say. But if you did, I wouldn't be upset about it. The truth is, I don't remember everything that I say. People will sometimes say to me, you remember when you said this about that? No, I don't. Probably not. I don't deny that I said it, and so it's not like plausible deniability. I'm just sort of on to the next sermon. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but only partly. What's not tongue-in-cheek is the necessity of regularly and presently putting yourself under the Word of God. We are a forgetful people. We will never outgrow, whoever the oldest Christian in here is today, has not outgrown their need for consistent and repetitious hearing of the Word of God. Indeed, I would just connect this with that opening illustration or opening introduction. One of the ways that we can serve the nations is by listening attentively to God's Word. Having our lives changed by the Word of God then makes us more useful in the hands of God. That's why a non-negotiable here is the expositional preaching of God's Word. It's why we work through books of the Bible. It's why we sat 25 minutes ago and we listened to Melissa Gazi read the Word of God to us. It's a reminder that we are all under the Word of God. We believe that we need to hear the whole counsel of God's Word. We believe, just taking Genesis, that God's Word is creative, God's Word is renewing, and God's Word is sustaining. So real change begins with God's Word. But notice verse 1, the end of verse 2, it does not end there. Verses 2 through 4, we see Jacob, in response to the Word of God, is now going to lead his family in radical change and radical departure. In fact, I want you to note there, note the connecting word in verse 2. So you may want to just circle that, you know, those important little connectors, and, but, so, therefore, you see one of them there in verse 2. So the Word of God comes to Jacob in verse 1. What happens in verse 2? So Jacob says to his household and to all who were with him. There's revival. The first church that I ever pastored was in the country. And when I say country, I mean one caution light and a million cows, including a lot of them right across the street from our street. There were no streets. It was a road, the highway, right across from where we lived. The church was, it was what I would call revivalistic. Meaning we scheduled revival twice a year, whether we needed it or not. Once in the spring, once in the fall. In fact, that just kind of was the organizing principle, you know, of the church. You had spring revival, you had summer VBS, you had fall revival, and Christmas cantata, you rinse and repeat. Now, even though, you know, I don't believe that we can schedule revival any more than we can schedule the rain, I am sympathetic to the desire for it. In fact, we regularly, in our times here in our corporate worship, we regularly pray for revival in our church. We regularly pray for revival in our nation. We are very Jacob-like. That is why we have these stories, brothers and sisters. Jacob is not a museum piece. Jacob is not some, you know, animal in the zoo that is strange. Oh, look at that thing. No, we are Jacob-like, prone to wonder. Lord, we all feel it. Having said that, though, we may not have as strong a feeling or an affection for what it takes, for what revival actually involves. It begins with the Word. We like that part, but then, you know, then that's somewhat the easy part. But notice the painful and the personal outworking of that, verses 2 through 4. So Jacob says to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so that I may make an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. So once again, I think this is really one of my favorite kind of just sort of recipe for revival text in the Bible. And I want you to point out a couple of things along the way. A couple of observations that I would highlight for you as you think about what does it look like for me to be revived in my soul, for the people of God to be revived? A couple of things. One, you have leadership. In particular, you have ownership by leadership. Genesis 34, Jacob is on the couch. He's out of the game. Genesis 35 here, he's in the game. He's not just preaching at the people. He is acting with the people. In fact, he is leading the people in that. At the dead center of these verses is Jacob's vow to fulfill his own vow. Verse 3 is an admission that he should not have been in Shechem in the first place. He promised to return to Bethel to worship God, but he didn't. And so Jacob is leading by example. But beyond that, there's this call and response among the people. And so you see the commands there in verse 2. Put away, purify, and change. Now, the idea of purifying themselves, the idea of changing their garments, really all that has kind of a priestly ring to it. They are to prepare themselves for an encounter and worship of the encounter with and worship of the living God. This is really a foretaste of what you're later going to see, for example, in the book of Exodus. You remember when they were about to receive the law, and so they are about to have this encounter there at Sinai. What does Moses tell them to do? Verse 6, he says, this is what's happening. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And how do they prepare for that? Go to the people and consecrate themselves, consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments. And so when God wants his people to have power, when he wants them to wield power, notice what kind of power it is. It is the power of purity. Brothers and sisters, the greatest, the most far-reaching, the most eternity-impacting power that we can exercise in this nation as Christians, it will not happen on Tuesday. I am not saying that to diminish your vote. I'm not saying that to downplay the importance of voting. I'll talk about more of this tonight at our prayer meeting. I believe that you should vote, probably, out of gratitude to God, gratitude for others, for that right. And I think you should vote out of love for your neighbor. There are moral issues at stake, lives at stake. We will hand the keys of justice to someone on Tuesday to reward the good, to punish the evildoer, to protect human life. Having said that, though, my kingdom, Jesus says, is not of this world. There is an invisible, invasive, indestructible kingdom that has already been established in the coming and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom that has outlasted Rome, the so-called eternal city, and it is a kingdom that will outlast America, the so-called shining city on a hill. What is most needed in the world, for the world, is a people for God's own possession. We call that a church. It's a people who are set apart. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, again, a political sermon. And you say, well, Jesus was political. Jesus is Lord. That is political. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you are salt. You are light. You are a people who are called to worship God, to be devoted to him, and to follow him. As Christians, we cannot lose sight of our basic job description, which will still be the case, manifestly the case, on Wednesday morning after the vote, as well as January 20th, whoever is inaugurated. Fundamentally, we are not called to wield power in a worldly way. We are called to witness to power in an otherworldly way. It's far less exciting, I get that, but it's far more eternal. Jacob's family is getting back to their job description here. What are they called to do? And then there's the painful part. There's the funeral of the idols in verse 4. It may seem like kind of a strange act to bury idols, but in reality, isn't the burial of an idol, again, Melissa's so well reading that passage about the folly of idolatry. You make something out of it. You cook your food over it. You warm yourself by it, and you fall down and you worship it. It's the folly of idolatry, but it's appropriate here that there's a burial. It's a visual representation and declaration that those idols are dead anyway. Now, you say, well, I mean, are we sure that there's no life there? No. There are no doubt demonic forces that are animating the worship of idols. But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:4, the idols themselves have no real existence. There is only one living God. But you'll notice that it's not just the idols that the people gave to Israel, gave to Jacob. Do you notice that? They also gave their earrings. I don't think that's an indication that, you know, your earrings are bad. I think there are two things that are going on. One, it is possible that the earrings that they hand over to Jacob, They believe they have some kind of magical power in some way. So they're amulets of some sort, and so they're meant to ward off evil spirits, things like that. And so in other words, this is another form of an idol. And so it's something that gives them security, something in which they trust. But I think another possibility or another explanation that's possible is that the earrings could have been used for future idols. And so Jacob here is removing the possibility of future idolatry. They're, in the words of Jesus, they're gouging out their eyes, they're cutting off their hands, anything that would prevent them in the future from falling prey to sin. You say, are you sure about that? Do you remember the golden calf episode? Exodus chapter 32 is there in your notes. Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. And so all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I'll just remind you that the first audience of the book of Genesis, written by Moses, would have been people not very far removed from this generation, whose parents were part of this generation, who knew all about the golden calf episode. And Moses is saying, you see, there are two ways to live, friends. You can live like the generation of Jacob after Jacob gets right with God, and you can find the way of life, or you can pursue the way of death. Again, remarkably straightforward in terms of application, relevance. What is God calling us to do? Same things. There's no different. God is calling us to do the very same things, to bury our idols and to forsake all that threatens our devotion to him. You say, well, what is an idol? You know, what kind of idols are we talking about? Could be something benign, could be something that is deadly. I could outline 30, 40. Nick did a great job of outlining a number of those. I'll just say, in your own case, what is the Spirit telling you this morning? What is he pointing out in your life? And you say, well, how do I do that practically? I think it begins with a couple of honest questions. You see them there in your notes. I think it begins with honest assessment of our willingness to follow him. And so follow-up questions from what you see there. Am I spiritually complacent? Am I more committed to my security or to my Savior? Am I compromising or consumed with this world? Am I indifferent to the calling of God on my life? Am I indifferent to the calling to be salt in a decaying world or light in a dark world? Do I care that my neighbor doesn't know Jesus? And then it moves, I think, to action. Confessing those things to the Lord first and then handing them over to him. And it should not go, I think, without notice that this funeral is public. There's a prominent element to what they're doing. I think that just indicates a measure of accountability, of doing this in the community of God, in the community of faith. In other words, what trustworthy Christian friend, just very practically, what trustworthy Christian friend could you talk to about this? How are you doing with the Lord? Are you complacent? Is there any compromise? Are there any idols to which I am clinging? And then how could you pray about that? And how could you be encouraged in that? I think this is fertile ground for our reflection, for our confession, the relationships that God has given us. And I would say it's not just fertile ground, it's blessed ground. You say, what do you mean by that? Do you notice how God takes care of them from this point on? How they journey on to Bethel. Remember what Jacob feared, that first verse I mentioned, from chapter 34, verse 30. You know, I'm going to stink in the nostrils of the Perizzites and the Canaanites, and they're going to gather together and they're going to kill me. It was a dangerous thing for Jacob to move from, no doubt, his kind of settled nature there in Shechem to go to Bethel. The journey was dangerous, but what Jacob feared in Shechem never came to pass. God took care of him. That's not to say, by the way, that trials will never accompany us if you'll just obey Jesus, everything is going to be great. If you obey Jesus, you're never going to have any suffering. You're never going to have any sorrow. You're never going to have any trial. In fact, the rest of the chapter, we're not going to take time to read it this morning, but if you just kind of glance down, verse 8, the death of Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, is mentioned there in verse 8. The death of his wife, his beloved wife, Rachel, in chapter 19. She dies in childbirth. You have the shameful act of his son, betrayal in verse 22 by Reuben, a coup against Jacob. And then, of course, is crowned at the end by the loss of Jacob's father, Isaac, there in verse 29. Trials all along the way. But none of that obscures God's protection and provision as they follow the Lord. I love older commentators at this point. There are a couple there on your notes. One, Robert Candlish, and then the other, Matthew Henry. Robert Candlish says it was, humanly speaking, far more likely that what Jacob feared would be realized. That roused by the atrocity of the Shechem massacre, all the neighboring tribes of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, outnumbering many times over the little band amid which Jacob presided, would combine to follow after and destroy him. That it fell out otherwise was wholly of the Lord. Matthew Henry draws some more pastoral conclusions for us. He says, the way of duty is the way of safety. While there was sin in Jacob's house, he was afraid of his neighbors. But now that the strange gods were put away and they were all going together to Bethel, his neighbors were afraid of him. When we are about God's work, we are under special protection. God is with us while we are with him, and if he be for us, who can be against us? Now, to be very clear, God's protection may mean taking us to heaven. But we trust that God is wise, that God is all-knowing, and that God is good. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, we have a better possession. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love him. God will reward your obedience, brothers and sisters. That's the call. Holy nation, and now, thinking outward, for the sake of the nations. 2nd time, and not having like tomatoes thrown at me, I don't plan to read all the names in chapter 36. My plan really is to kind of just show you why it is that they're here. And so, why all of these, this long list, and how does this list work in the book of Genesis? Now, kind of pointed out a number of times, you know, as we're walking through the book, the book of Genesis, we can think about structured in kind of a couple of ways. There's the big stuff, creation stuff, chapters 1 through 11, and then there's the chapters 12 through 50 where you trace the family. But kind of the all along the way, you have over and over, one statement appears 10 different times, 11 if you count differently, but basically 10 times, these are the generations of. That's how the book of Genesis is kind of put together. And so we have all of these genealogies. Well, you see another one here in chapter 35 and chapter 36. In fact, the last one is right around the corner. You can even sort of flip forward in your Bible, chapter 37. We find verse 1, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, and says, these are the generations of Jacob. And sort of that's the final concluding generation. So how do we kind of make sense of that? And what is that telling us? And what does that have to do with all of the names that are listed? Well, among those 10 generations, what you'll find is that 7 of those are what I would say critical to the story. 7 of those go from the heavens and the earth all the way down to really, if you could trace it ultimately, it'd be ultimately to the line of Jesus. And so the heavens and the earth, you got Adam and Eve, you eventually go down through Noah, you go through Shem, you go through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then onto the sons of Jacob. So those are 7 of those 10 generations. But there are 3 of them that are mentioned in the book, which really don't seem to have to do with, you know, the kind of, the overall critical order. You could take them out and you wouldn't necessarily lose anything. And so one of them happens in chapter 10. And so you have the generations of Noah, Trace, which Shem is part of that promised line, but Ham and Japheth, the brothers, well, they're not part of that story, but their genealogies are traced. You go to Isaac and Ishmael. We need Isaac. We need to understand how he comes from Abraham and then Isaac to Jacob. But we also find the genealogy of Ishmael is spoken of in chapter 25. And then here in chapter 35 and 36, we need to know about Jacob, but we don't necessarily need to know about Esau. Yet here it is as well. And what you'll find is that in every single one of those, first in chapter 10, then chapter 25, and chapter here in chapter 36, in every one of them, it is really highlighting Israel's vocation. It's highlighting Israel's call. In fact, nearby chapter 10, we have Abraham is told, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. When the genealogy of Ishmael is traced, right beside that, Isaac is told, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And here again in chapter 35 and 36, the call of Abraham, the call of Isaac is reiterated in the life of Jacob. In other words, all of these long lists of names that don't seem to have to do with anything is telling Israel, this is who you are to reach. These are the people to whom you are to showcase the God of glory and the God of grace. Like, one commentator says it this way, Sam writes there in your notes, he says, within Genesis, the seven generations, the seven units made up of the linear genealogies and narrative work hand in hand to disclose how through a particular line of descent, climaxing in Israel, God preserved his blessing commission and the hope for a curse-defeating regal offspring. In contrast, the three segmented generations establish Israel's mission field. In other words, Moses uses narratives, linear genealogies, to highlight the ancestry of Israel as the chosen line of promise, but uses segmented genealogies to give ever-present reminders to Israelite readers that their image-bearing purpose is for the sake of the nations and that their long-for deliverer will be the agent of blessing to all the families of the earth. The world was not created for Israel, but Israel for the world. That's the whole point of the covenant renewal ceremony that happens. If you kind of back up into chapter 35, verses 8 and following, verses 9 and following, Jacob is reminded once more of the cosmic importance of worshiping God. They are to bear the name of God, to be fruitful and multiply, to rule the nations in righteousness and justice, and to enjoy the promised rest of their great King and Savior. And brothers and sisters, what I would tell you is that's why you're a Christian. That's why God has saved you. Like Jacob, you have been chosen. Like Jacob, you are the object of ridiculous and inexplicable grace. Why are you a Christian? Because God loves you. And because God wants you to showcase that to the world. Like Jacob, the point is not for that grace to be preserved in a cul-de-sac in our hearts, but to be channeled from our hearts, a conduit for and among the nations, and nation being your neighbor, and nation being, yes, the actual nations. Christian, you know God, and a lot of people around you don't. And like those thousands of people chanting lifeless prayers before lifeless statues, they need someone to tell them that God loves them. Someone to show them that God loves them. Someone to tell them about the only Savior who has come from heaven for their sake and for their salvation. We know the Lord, but are we making him known? Let's pray.